Wow, we got a packed house. Didn't even realize that. How's everyone doing? Oh, you're the man. Thank you very much. Everyone doing well? Awesome. Well, I walked in and kind of looked over my notes real quick in the back, and don't you dare repeat this. I will go jihad on you or something. I don't know. So that's horrible, and only I can make that joke and in this session. All right? No. Don't repeat that. No, I was going to go back and look at my notes and get it ready for, I've talked about this before several times, but I wanted to get ready after the session. And then I felt a pat on the back and turned around and it was John Piper. And he's like, brother, you want to go to lunch? And I'm like, yes. You just can't say no, right? And so I went to lunch and we just got out. So I ran in here and I'm looking at my notes real quickly. So if this is bad, it's his fault. Just don't tell him, all right? So anyways, but I am so honored and excited to be here. Let me say right off the bat, I do not claim to be a scholar of Islam. I'm not standing up here saying I've studied the Quran backwards and forwards and that I'm going to have all the answers to your questions. But I will say I do think I've studied it more than the average person. And number two, probably more importantly, I have the vantage point of experience being raised as a Muslim. And so I hope it's beneficial to you just to hear some of the things I'm going to share with you. You're going to say, well, I kind of already knew that. And we can have a conversation kind of in our heads. I'll say something and you'll say, oh, I already knew that. And then just imagine me saying back to you, well, then why aren't we doing it? And then there we go, okay? And then we can all just go, okay, yeah, let's go do it. So, my point is, just disclaimer, I'm not going to know everything there is about Islam, but I hope that I can help, I can be of some service to you in giving you some handles on what it looks like to reach Muslims for Christ. So let me help you with my name because some people have had a hard time with it. I've already been called Afghan and Saddam already this week. So I'm just joking. That's horrible. Okay, I haven't. But anyways, here we go. Afshin, all right? So Afshin, you just think of the hair product Afro-Sheen, and you take the R-O out, and you got my name, Afshin, okay? So you want to practice it on three just to get it out of the way? Here we go. One, two, three. Afshin. No. You got to have fun with the een. Stretch it out. Here we go. One, two, three. Afshin. Isn't that fun? You want to do that again? No, all right. So Afshin, my last name is Ziafat. Don't call me Izafat, all right, or Chiapet or something like that, all right? So Afshin Ziafat. I said this in my last breakout, but the most fun thing is traveling around speaking where people have never heard of me or seen my picture or whatever, and they're expecting Afshin Ziafat to look something different than me. And so I show up, and they're holding my name on a sign. That's what they usually do when they pick you up at the airport. And so, by the way, they're kind of squirming holding up my name because it's kind of weird or something, you know? I'm like, should I be offended by that? Anyways, I walk over, and I go, hey, I'm Afshin. And usually I get a response like this, like, oh, well, you look like us. And I'm like, yes, I'm from this planet, you know? And then it dawns on me that I think people think I walked off the boat and kissed the sand. I'm in America. And the next day, I decided to be a Christian speaker, right? So in case you were in Sal Afshin Ziafat and you were expecting something different, no. I was born in Houston. I was born in Houston. I've been an American longer than all of you, most of you. I was born in Houston and raised there, but I moved to Iran when I was two, and when I was six, the Islamic Revolution, oh, it's getting intimate, the Islamic Revolution started. This is the best breakout of all time right now. So anyways, when I was six, the Islamic Revolution hit, and we moved back to Houston, and you'll hear the rest of the story, some of it tonight. If I have time, maybe I'll share some of it later today. But let's do this. Let me give you a quick, and by this is doing a huge disservice to even call it history, but a quick, brief, thumbnail sketch history of Islam, just to kind of get it in the right space in your head. And then let's talk a little bit about what Islam teaches. Again, most of you have probably studied Islam. How many of you have studied Islam before? Okay, many of you have. So this might be very basic. Some of you, I'm going to assume, maybe are here going, I'm not sure about anything really about Islam. So I'll go through a few things, And then I want to really zero in on what I think are some of the key differences that we need to be thinking about when we're walking and sharing with Muslims. And then ultimately, just what, in my experience, I found to be very helpful in reaching Muslims for Christ. Sound good? All right, let me pray. Lord, we love you. God, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would be honored, you would be glorified. And I pray, God, that you would give us a burden, a passion to see people come to Jesus. And Lord, specifically those who are blinded with the religion of Islam, that you would open eyes, God, to see the truth of who you are. And God, give us wisdom on how to be your ambassadors, how to faithfully represent you in love and in truth to people from Islam. Lord, we need you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to start really basic just because, again, I don't want to offend anyone. So don't laugh when you hear this, because someone next to you might say, oh, I didn't know. I've had several people come up to me before. Hey, what's Islam and what's Muslim? So I think most of you know this, but Islam is the religion and Muslim is the believer. Everyone on board with that? All right. So Islam is to Muslim as Christianity is to Christian. Good. So Islam means submission to Allah. Okay. Muslim means one who submits to Allah. Okay, and therein you kind of see really what the heart of this religion is. But let me go with history first. So in 570 AD is when Muhammad is born, okay, the prophet of Islam. And when he is, again, I'm fast-forwarding quite a bit, but he eventually marries a lady named Khadija, a wealthy merchant family. And because of his relationship with her and that family, he came into contact, most believe, with many Jewish and Christian tribes in the region there in Arabia. Eventually, when he's 40 years old at 610 AD, Muhammad claims to have had this experience where he went into a cave and he had an experience where the angel Gabriel pressed down on him and he heard a word saying, read. And he said, read what? And then a second time, read. And then read what? And then the third time, he felt this pressure on him, read. And he had this encounter that he says he actually spiritually, so to speak, read the word of God, the Quran. In fact, the word Quran means recital or reading, okay? And so he had this reading of now remember, Muhammad is illiterate. He cannot read or write. But what he's claiming to have experienced there in the cave is some sort of a spiritual transaction that he read the Quran, and he started to speak this to his followers, the words that he had heard. And as these were collected over years, this is how the Quran came to be. In fact, as the fighting and the wars broke out and people were dying off, they realized the necessity to gather them in a book, and that's how the Quran came about. He eventually is run out of Mecca because he is preaching a religion that is strictly monotheistic. And Mecca is the center of polytheism. In Mecca, you may have seen what it's today, the Kaaba, the big black box building in the center of Mecca that Muslims go around. That Mecca used to be a house of idol worship. And so different merchants would stop in Mecca, would worship their various gods. And it was actually a source of income for the region. And this is why someone preaching monotheism, that there is one God, was driven out. All right. And eventually, long story short, he was driven out to Medina after his following grew to such a capacity that he was able to come in and overtake Mecca and establish Mecca as the center of Islam, and then it spreads from there. Now, I don't have time to give you the rest of that history, but that is a very quick thumbnail sketch of how Islam came about, all right? Now, what does Islam teach? Well, Islam, first of all, what does it teach about God? So God, the word for God is Allah, okay? By the way, many people ask me, well, what do you do with Allah? Is it bad to reference Allah? Do you not use that name? I have a really good out when I work with Iranians who are Farsi-speaking because we have a word for God in Farsi, which is Khoda. All right? So I'm able to say Khoda is not Allah, meaning the God of the Quran, but Khoda is actually Isa Masih, Jesus. okay? So I'm able to do that. But when you speak to someone who speaks Arabic, that's their word for God. So you can't avoid, I think, using the term Allah when you speak to an Arabic-speaking person. But eventually, obviously, you want to show them that the true Allah is the one that is portrayed to us in our scriptures. And so they believe in Allah, and Allah is holy, transcendent over all His creation. There's 99 beautiful names of Allah, but what I want to just leave you with is this, that there is not, in my opinion, this, in my experience of Islam, this kind of personal relationship that we in Christianity experience with God through Christ. That, man, He's up there, we know about Him, but this kind of personal relationship, I felt that void in Islam. In fact, in Islam, the greatest relationship to describe the relationship between God and man is a taskmaster and a slave. All right, that He's given us, again, Islam means submission to Allah. He's given us His command, and we're called to submit. All right. Whereas I think in Christianity, the most beautiful description of God and His people is a father and children. 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love that we should be called children of God. All right. And so that's what they believe about Allah, one God. All right. They believe really essentially they think that you are polytheist because they do not understand the idea of the Trinity. They think you worship three gods, and some of them come in contact with Roman Catholics, they believe, they think that we worship four gods, because Mary they include. So they don't understand that we believe in three gods, three persons, one God, three persons. Hello. That we're not polytheists, that we're monotheists, okay? And so they don't understand that, all right? So Allah, what do they believe about man? Now, one thing you need to know is what Islam teaches about man is born originally sinless, okay? Now, what do we believe? Yeah, we're born in sin. In fact, David says, in my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin. So David takes sin back to conception, all right? So you have a huge different starting point in Islam. Now, why is that important for you to know? Now, Muslims believe they sin. But they're originally born sinless. Now, the reason that's so important to get that is because the idea of a savior is actually foreign to them. Because they don't believe in this sin nature that they're born into that they need a savior from. Okay? And that's why I read one Muslim scholar who wrote it this way. I liken the notion of Jesus to a man sitting on a dock by the bay. No, he didn't say that. Did that go over your head? Sorry. Otis Redding, anyone? Hello? Okay, all right. So, all right. Thank you. One person. All right, here we go. So, I liken the notion of Jesus to a man sitting on a dock and someone running by and saying that he loves him and throwing himself in the water and drowning himself to prove him his love. He said, it's absurd. I read it. I was like, that's it. See, a Muslim thinks he's sitting on the dock. He's fine. But when you read the scriptures, you understand you're not on a dock, you're actually drowning in the water. In fact, you're not drowning in the water, you're at the bottom of the lake dead. That's what Christianity teaches. You were dead in your sins and trespasses before Christ made you alive. All right, so again, I want you to hear me say that their idea of a savior is kind of a foreign concept to them. So that's man. Now what about salvation? So I've talked to you about God, man, now moving to salvation. What do they believe about salvation? Well, as you know, ultimately, Islam is a works-based religion. They believe that at the end of your life, you are going to face your Maker at the Day of Judgment, and all of your good deeds and all your bad deeds will be weighed upon a scale, and whichever one outweighs the other will determine if you go to heaven or hell. So if you have more good, you're going to heaven. If you have more bad, you're going to hell. And by the way, before you think it's crazy what Muslims believe, I talk to people who sit in churches, and they may as well be Muslim. Because I ask them, how do you know you're going to be in heaven? Well, I've been good. I read my Bible. You know, I went down the aisle. I checked the box. Listen, if you think your salvation has anything to do with any sentence that starts with the word I something, you've missed the entire gospel. Right? And so Islam teaches this. Now, a Muslim's going to say, yeah, but God is forgiving. But at the end of the day, there are these scales that are coming for them. Whereas the Bible teaches that, look, God never says 51% good. That's not God's standard. The Bible teaches that God is a sinless, holy God. So if you want to go by your works, the standard isn't 51%. Let's be clear. The standard is 100% sinlessness. That's why the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why Jesus Christ is so important. And that's what we're going to get to next. What do they believe about Jesus? Well, they actually believe that he was born of a virgin. Did you know that? One of the most incredible evidences and foundation for our belief in the deity of Christ, they hold to the virgin birth of Christ. The prophet said, "The virgin shall give birth, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which means prophet with us. No? What does it mean? God with us. And they believe in the virgin birth. They believe that Jesus was sinless. Hello. They don't know why. They don't understand all of Scripture pointing forward to a once and for all perfect Lamb of God, spotless sacrifice. So they believe that he was sinless. They believe he was a major prophet. In fact, they believe in the major prophets of Islam Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and they believe Muhammad is the completer of the faith. So Jesus is just one of many prophets in this line of major prophets. But yet he has a unique role, a unique character in that he is sinless. What do they believe about his death? Well, the Quran says that he was not crucified, but it only merely appeared to them as so. That's what the Quran says about Jesus' death. He was not crucified, it merely appeared to them as so. So many Muslim scholars have debated on what the interpretation of that ought to be. I've read several, some of them you're familiar with, the swoon theory, that maybe in the coolness of the tomb, that he just really just kind of swooned. He didn't really die, but in the coolness of the tomb, he was revived somehow and was able to take off that mummy wrap and roll away the stone and come out, right? Or that his disciples stole him. But one of the most leading interpretations of that is actually, you ought to know this, that some believe that when Jesus prayed, "Father, if this cup may pass, but not my will, your will be done," that God actually answered his prayer by saving him. That when the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that God performed a miracle and took the likeness of Jesus, his face, and put it on Judas. And that they accidentally arrested the wrong man and crucified him. There's a lot of holes in that theory, right? So who's the guy hanging from the tree that we thought was Judas? Is that like Matthew? Do they like faces kind of domino? I don't know. So they don't have an answer for the death and the empty tomb except for what the Bible says. I mean, there's no answer. No one does. So this is what Islam teaches. Now, if I may, let me get to what I think are the key things you need to keep in mind. The first one I'm going to say, you're going to be like, "Oh, I knew that," but I want to kind of dig down beneath that. So the key differences probably that I want to drive to in my conversation with a Muslim, and I'm kind of getting out of order because I'm going to start with praying for them and loving them first, so I'll get to that. But when you get to talking to a Muslim, I want to get them to the idea and the notion of grace because they don't understand grace. And so the key differences between Islam and Christianity are, again, as I say, grace versus what I talked about earlier, works. So remember the scales? Everyone look here. I want to kind of play this out for you. Remember the scales, right? So a Muslim believes, if you can look up here and just imagine, they do a bunch of good works. So these little karate chops are good works, okay? So they do all these good works. And hopefully they keep the five pillars of faith of Islam, which I didn't even talk about. Maybe I can get back to those later. They keep those to the best of their ability. And then at the end of judgment, there's going to be scales determining if they go to heaven or hell. That's basically what we call a works-based system. Well, what does Christianity teach? Christianity teaches exactly the opposite. Before you do any good works, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before you did anything to earn it. All right? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." So what do we believe? We believe we're saved by grace. In other words, something that has been done for us. And when the Holy Spirit quickens our heart to be able to see it and receive it, the gift of faith is even by grace. All of that is by grace alone. But then we do good works also. Because you got to understand, when you look at grace and works, the reason I say that is because I want to dig deeper. Because most of you knew that Christianity is about being saved by grace, and Islam is about pretty much about being saved by works. Most of you knew that. But what I want to get you to is to understand motive between those two. Because a Muslim is going to look at our grace system and say it is baloney. How are you going to tell me that I'm saved by grace? All I have to do is in faith receive it. I can just pray a prayer. Okay, Jesus, thank you for doing all the work for me. I receive it. And then, man, I can go do whatever I want. I can go kill whoever I want, go sleep with whoever I want. It doesn't matter anymore. Well, I'm so glad that Paul answers that question for us in Romans chapter 6. Shall we go on sinning now that we're no longer under the law, works-based system, but under grace? He says, certainly not. For though you were formerly slaves to sin, you have now become slaves to righteousness. So the teaching of the New Testament is this. A Christian must do good works. He does good works for God, but his good works are not a means to his salvation, but rather a product, or maybe better said, a proof of his salvation, a fruit of his salvation. And so, what is the motive to live for God in a works-based system? What is the motive? Fear. And I'm not talking about the holy fear of God that we are taught in the Bible, that man, if I, that I'm to have reverence for God, fear of his word, that when he speaks, I am obedient. I'm not talking about that fear. I'm talking about a fear that, man, God's out to get me. Because even them saying, why would you live for God if you're saved by grace? They are proving that they believe the only reason you would ever live for God is if God had a gun to your head. That's fear. If you're not good, you're going to go to hell. If you don't have that over you, why would you live for God, they say. And so I want to show them that there is a greater motive to live for God than fear. And what's the greater motive? What is our motive to live for God in a grace-based system? Thank you. You guys are good students. Love. Love is 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us. That word compel means pressure which causes action. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all die. That those who live, live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. So friend, Muslim friend, I have a stronger motive to live for God, and it's out of love. In fact, I would say it this way. If you're trying to gain God's favor by your good works, then you're not actually living for him. You're still living for yourself. You're trying to get something from him. But it's only when you understand that you are freely and forever forgiven that when you start to live for God, you're actually living for him. And not for yourself. Does that make sense? That's why the scripture in Hebrews even says, knowing that we have an eternal redemption, we move from dead works to serving the living God. You're not actually living for God, and you haven't moved out of dead works until you know that you're forever secure in Christ. And so that's what I want them to understand. There's a difference that I live for God too. And look, it's like if I had a son and I said, man, if you don't go mow that lawn, I'm going to smack you in the face. Well, that is a fear-based motive to go mow that lawn. But what if that boy goes to mow the lawn out of his love for me, to honor me, because I've loved him? And I'm not saying we always mow the lawn. That's why we're still sinners. We still need grace. We need to be quick to repent. But when we do it out of love, how much more honor does the Father receive when it's done out of love and not out of fear? The bad fear, I mean. Does that make sense? Nod your head. Yeah, does that make sense? This is the key difference that they need. You know, there's a scripture that has both love and fear in it. perfect love casts out fear. How do you win a Muslim for Christ? You love them. I want them to see and hear about the love of Christ, because that is what changes lives. And that's what a Muslim needs to ultimately understand. So those are what I would say the key differences between Islam and Christianity. I could say a whole lot more, but also when I'm, well, let me come back to that. No, I'm going to forget, so let me just do it now. All right, let me do it now. So, like, another quick tidbit I would say is I probably wouldn't come straight away and talk to them about Jesus' deity from the get-go. Now, I want them to get there. I believe you've got to get to the lordship of Christ, that he is one with God. You got to get there, because I don't think you can have Christ without worshiping him as God. Does that make sense? But my point is, in my approach, I may not start with the deity of Christ. I let them see it for themselves. So, for instance, you know, if you are offended that that is a chair, this is so dumb, but just go with me. If I call that a chair, you're going to get super offended at me. All right, fine. So I'm not going to call it a chair. Why? Because the greatest sin in Islam is the sin of shirk. That's shirt with a K on the end instead of a T. Shirk means to equate anything or anyone with God. And so for them, it is just blasphemy. They can't even, if you start off Jesus God, that you've lost them. I don't even want to talk to you. You are a blasphemer, all right? But here's the deal. If you're offended by that chair being called the chair, I'll say, okay, fine. All right, I'll say this. Hey, I see four legs. Do you see four legs? Oh, yeah, there's four legs. I can clearly see four legs. And those four legs are supporting a seat. Can you see that? Yeah. And there's a seat back. Yeah, I see the seat back. And then all of a sudden, the person for themselves goes, wait, that looks a lot like a seat, a chair, excuse me, right? And I'm like, you're bingo, right? That's what I do. So here's what I would do. I'd say, okay, hey, you know Adam sinned, right? And by the way, for one sin, Muslims believe this, for one sin, he was driven out of the presence of God. So how many sins are you going to need before God? For one sin, Adam was driven out. They understand that. And then I say, okay, was Jesus born of a virgin? Yes, he was. You're telling me that no other prophet, is he the only prophet who did not have an earthly father? And they'll say yes. Have you known anybody else to not have an earthly father? Again, I've already said, something that we believe, they believe in. Or how about his sinlessness? Do you know anyone else in your life, any prophet who was ever sinless? No. Only he was sinless. And the scripture is clear that there's only one righteous, right? And that's God. And so you've done that. How about giving life? Do you know in the Quran, it actually says that Jesus breathed into a lump of clay and formed a bird? Do you know anybody else who has ever given life? And who can give and take life but God himself? And so when they start to see that even in their own theology, they have put Jesus, they understand Jesus to be far more than a mere prophet, all right? So those are some of the things. That's a side note tidbit. But the main thing I want you to hear me say, if you don't hear anything else I say, I want you to see that a Muslim ultimately, though he may not admit it, is driven by fear. And that Christianity is driven by love. And for them to understand truly what love means. You see, because look, when they say, no, Allah is love too. I would say, no, it can't be. Because look, if I love my wife for what she does for me, then I don't really love her. I love what she does for me. But in order to really love someone, there has to be no strings attached, right? No prerequisites. Love cannot be earned. The moment love starts to be earned, it ceases to be love. And that's why, again, my favorite Bible verse as a former Muslim is Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, before you did anything to earn it, Christ died for us. That's what love is. And so that's why you can teach them that, all right? And so those are the main differences. So how do you reach Muslims for Christ? All right, I can give you a few things here. All right? If you want to go with me to Acts chapter 17, all right? I know he's in Athens. He's not speaking to Muslims here, but just go with me to Acts 17. And I want to just lay out a couple of things. What time is it? Man, our time is flying. A couple of things here for you. Paul is in Athens. Anyone been there? Yep, awesome. I got to go out on Mars Hill with my church and got to preach there. It was a really cool experience. I highly recommend you go there. But anyways, Acts 17, verse 16, look what it says here. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. All right. Now, jump down to verse 22. They basically bring him at the Areopagus, Mars Hill there. And Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him. And find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said." Verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he gave assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And what was their response? Some said, some mocked him, some said they want to hear more, and some actually joined and believed. Okay, a lot there. Here's what I want to say to you. First of all, I think that we must right away begin praying for Muslims in our life. How many have a Muslim in your life? Raise your hand. All right? I am telling you, prayer is the beginning of evangelism, especially when it comes to a Muslim. You begin praying like never before for them. I love how in verse 16, by the way, it says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Real quickly, let me just say as a side note, I love that Paul's default is not, "Hey, I'm waiting here. My friends aren't here yet here. Therefore, let me just kill the time and get on PlayStation or whatever, because I got time to waste." I love that Paul's default is, "I'm waiting here, my friends aren't here yet, so maybe God's got a reason for me to be here." That's his default, is always opportunity, mission. And so whenever, wherever situation you're in, if you are being prayer-led, saying, "God, what opportunities are right here where you've put me?" But I believe that his spirit was provoked to move. And I'm telling you, we have to start praying, not just because God works in the heart of the Muslim friend of yours that you're praying for, but as you are praying, God works on your heart. And you start to see needs in that guy's life or that gal's life. You start to see areas of concern they might have, bridges to the gospel that start to come out. And so you have got to start praying. I believe in prayer. So for me, I'm telling you, there was a group of high school kids at Stratford High School in Houston, Texas, that decided for whatever reason, unbeknownst to me, we're going to pray for that Iranian kid, Afshin. And they prayed for me for an entire year. And that next year, I was with them as a Christian at their youth camp. I believe in the power of prayer. Jesus, every time he sent out the 70 in Luke 10, he sent them out two by two. And what did he do? He asked them first to pray the Lord of the harvest, for the workers are few. So everywhere that Jesus was about to walk into, he first saturates that place in prayer. 1 Timothy 2, we're to pray for all men. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I believe in it, man. In the Middle East, I hear stories in my training times with Iranian pastors over and over again how people, and you've heard it, have come to faith in Christ through visions and dreams solely because a missionary was praying for them. It's amazing. We give every one of our trainees a New Testament in Farsi. They carry it in their backpacks, and this gal in Tehran walks into a bookstore. And she hears a man walk into this bookstore and go up to the book, the store owner, and say, "Excuse me, sir, do you have an Injil, the gospel? Do you have the Injil, the gospel of Jesus?" And he's like, "No, we don't have that, but we have." And he was offering the gospel of Barnabas, which is a fake gospel to try to debunk Christianity. And he goes, this guy goes, "No, I don't want that. I want the real thing." And he's like, "Oh, we don't have that." And so he walks out, and her heart's racing because she's got her backpack and she's got a gospel. And so, man, to go up to a man in that culture, especially what if he's from the government and he's looking for the Bibles to burn them? I mean, so she's like, "God," and God says, "Go." And being prayer-led, she goes and walks up to him and goes, "Excuse me, sir, I was in that bookstore. I overheard you asking for an NGO. Is there a reason that you're asking for that?" And he goes, "Well, if I told you, you'd laugh." And she's like, "No, try me." And he goes, "Well, last night in my dream, a man dressed in glorious white appeared to me and said, 'Go into that bookstore and you're going to hear my good news.'" And she's like, "Well, here you go. Let me tell it to you and let me give it to you." And so, I mean, stuff like that happening all the time. So I'm telling you, it doesn't just happen over there. It's not just because they have more faith, all right? It happens here. You begin praying. Number two. You love them with compassion. I love in verse 16 that it says that he was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul started to experience a jealousy for God's glory in the hearts of men and women in Athens that was absent. They were worshiping false idols. Friends, that means, listen to me, all of us worship something or someone, right? Sin didn't cause us to stop worshiping. Sin caused us to start worshiping the wrong thing. So everyone worships the wrong thing if they don't worship Jesus, right? And so the Bible says that all men were made for his glory. And like Paul, when you see a Muslim walking in blindness, your heart should be moved with compassion. That you were right there with them until Christ opened your eyes. And you should, with a godly jealousy, move in. Because God is a jealous God for his glory. And I love how John Stott says it. He goes, jealousy is basically a resentment of rivals. He said, whether it's a bad or a good jealousy is determined by whether that rival has any business being there. He goes, for instance, if I am jealous because someone is rivaling me in beauty and talent, well, that's a bad jealousy because I can't claim to, you know, corner the market on beauty and talent, right? But if I am jealous because another man is rivaling me for my wife's affection, then that is a godly jealousy because he has no right being there. And so God is jealous because all mankind was made to worship him, and they're worshiping wrong things. And so we should be provoked, and we should move in and meet them at their level. So where does he go? He goes to the synagogue and to the marketplace. I don't have to tell you at a mission conference this, but here's the thing. We don't just stay in our churches and say, "I hope they come to us." You go amongst them. You go to their Muslim association. You go to their house. You invite them into your home. You meet them at their level. And so for me, I had a real physical need, and that is the English language. A real felt need. And this lady said, "I am going to pour into this kid and teach him English." And that was the pathway by which she gave me the New Testament that ultimately came to my coming to Christ. Right? And so I'm telling you, did I tell you that part of the story, or did I skip that? I missed that? Oh, I just kind of assumed that. So that's how I became a Christian, all right? A tutor in the second grade during the Iran hostage crisis, when everybody hated my family because we were from Iran. We had rocks thrown through our window because hostages, Americans, were held hostage in Iran, and they knew we were from Iran, so they slashed my parents' car tires, you know, all this stuff. And I don't say this to throw a pity party. I'm just saying, had any other American given me that New Testament, I would have thrown it away. Because I didn't trust many Americans at that time. You want to win a Muslim for Christ? I believe you got to earn the right to be heard. And this lady did it, by the way. She poured herself into me and met a real need in my life. And since it came from her, I said, okay, I'm going to hold on to this New Testament. And again, as I said, 10 years later, I read it and became a Christian. And so I'm telling you, there are guys coming to your schools from all over the world. I don't have to tell you that. In DFW, I think the stat is like 700 people immigrate there a day, 70% of which are foreign-born. There are Muslims all over your campus, and I'm telling you, some of them have just got here and need to be assimilated, so you have an incredible window to be able to help them get assimilated into our culture, whether it's language or help them set up a bank account or whatever it might be, to go and help them and meet a need in their life. So that's what we are called to do. We're to love them. First, for them to see the love of Christ. There was a Muslim guy at UT. I went to the University of Texas. And so there was a Muslim guy. And man, if I had a nickel for every time somebody came up to me and said, Afshin, I met a Muslim. Can you come tell him about Jesus? I would be a rich man, all right? And so usually what I say to him, I go, look, God's got you in his life. Why don't you share with them? And if God calls me in, then I'll share too. And so this Christian friend of mine who was reaching out to this Muslim guy in my dorm, he was so passionate praying for this guy, knocking on, I mean, they would debate Islam and Christianity every night. And like every night, the guy would reject Christ. He'd say, no, you're wrong, you're an idiot. And so my Christian friend though, he would keep his friendship there. All right, cool, are we still on for basketball? But he just kept loving this guy. And true story, my Christian friend comes up to this Muslim guy, knocks on his door, he opens the door, he goes, dude, I don't have time to do the Jesus talk thing tonight. I got a paper due tomorrow, I haven't even started. You've been there. And so he's like, well, let me help you. He said, well, how are you going to help me? He goes, I don't know. I'll type for you. I'll do research. And so my Christian friend stayed up all night till the next morning and helped this Muslim kid finish his paper. And so then the Muslim college student that next Saturday calls my Christian friend and goes, hey man, you always talk to me about going to church with you. I'll go to church with you tomorrow. He calls me, goes, dude, he's going to church. I'm like, yes, right? He went to church, received Christ that day, and became one of the leaders in our little Christian community at UT. Now, I'm not telling you guys, I figured it out. Do a Muslim guy's paper and they'll become a Christian, all right? But don't you agree with me that he gave weight to his words by the way he was loving him? And so again, they do not understand. When you start loving a Muslim because of that theology that I walked you through, they're going to think, okay, you're loving me. What are you trying to get from me? But once they see that, wait a minute, you're not loving me to try to get something from me, which is their experience of love, but you're loving me freely, then their question is going to say, change from what do you want from me to, man, what do you have that I need? And that's where you want to get them. And then that's when you are called to ultimately open your mouth and speak. Oh, one more thing I wanted to say about Acts 17. I love that he was listening and observing. Verse 22, I perceive that you're very religious. That's awesome. You think about Acts 8 when Philip walks up to the man, the Ethiopian man, remember in the chariot reading from Isaiah? And what did he do? Hey, you're reading Isaiah, let me tell you about Jesus. Boom. No. What did he do? Do you understand what you're reading? I love that Philip, his lead into evangelism was a question. So let me just say this. A lot of evangelism is asking questions and listening. Because what we want to do is we want to sit our Muslim down and immediately walk them through the four spiritual laws or whatever it might be. And I think it ought to be, let me ask you a question. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about the ultimate goal of life, purpose for life? What do you believe about Jesus? Great questions to ask. Let me give you even a simpler one that so many of you are going to look at me and go, are you serious? And I'm telling you, it's a powerful question that we never ask. Ready? How can I pray for you? I don't think I've ever heard a Muslim. You may have. I have never heard a Muslim say, you're a Christian, man. I'm not going to tell you. I don't want you praying for me. Every Muslim I've met here in the States that I've said, how can I pray for you? They've said, thank you so much. Here's what's going on in my life. And so you talk about wanting to know their needs. You ask these kind of questions. You observe. You listen. And as you do, you have bridges to the gospel. And I love what he does in Acts 17. He perceives. He's listening. He's watching. He sees their inscription. And then you speak their language. When it comes time to pointing them to grace, as I said earlier, you speak their language. That's what you do. You pray for them. You love them. You serve them. 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I'm free from all men, I serve all in order that I might win the more. I make myself a slave to all, that I might win more. You serve them, you listen to them, and then when it comes time to open your mouth, which by the way, in Acts 8, I love that the Bible actually says, when he says, do you understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian goes, how can I unless someone guides me? Which your friend might not say that to you. I think that's written for our benefit today. How can I believe the Muslims are crying out? Maybe not really, but they don't know it. How can I unless someone guides me? That's what God wants you to hear. And so I love that this is what the Bible says. Listen to this. In Acts 8, I think it's like verse 36. Philip opened his mouth. And beginning at that scripture, preached Jesus to him. So that tells me all of scripture points people to Jesus. That tells me that I don't just live it out and by osmosis they're going to hear. John Piper talked about that, right? Words are necessary. You got to open your mouth and speak. And when you do, you use their language, right? You come at it and you want to get them to grace again, as I said. So let me share one story. Like I've used even, listen to this. I was sitting on a plane our time's almost up. I'm going to end with like 5 minutes, and if you have questions, you can pepper it. Is this helpful at all? Yes? Are y'all? Okay, good. I'm sitting on a plane, and I know I'm an evangelist, and I should never have this thought, but I'm going to be honest with you because I'm a sinner, and you can forgive me, right? Just like God did. And I'm sitting on a plane, and I'm like, and I do this sometimes. God, I'm going to my next speaking engagement, and I just need to prepare. So don't put the Muslim guy next to me. Is there any way I can pray that, God? I feel convicted. Maybe this is, Lord, can you not maybe this time, maybe? And so that was one of the times. I'm on this plane. I'm like, God, not today. Just let me have a space and study. And then right then I look up and I'm like, there he is. I clearly with the Muslim garb. I'm like, that's him. And he walks. I'm like, no way. And he sits right next to me. I'm like, of course, right? But I'm still going to fight God. So I'm fighting God on this, and I reach down to get my Bible, and I pull out, and for whatever reason, I didn't have my preaching Bible. I had my big study Bible with me. I don't know why. And I put it on top of that tray, thud, right? And the guy, Muslim guy next to me, looks over and goes, you're reading the Bible? Like, really loud. And, like, everyone turns around and looks at me, and I'm like, hey, I'm reading the Bible. And I go, have you ever read the Bible? And he's like, oh, man, I don't have time to read the Bible. I'm like, you don't have time to read the Bible? Why? What do you do? And he's like, well, I'm a risk analyst. And he starts telling me how he does. I'm like, that's. I'm thinking to myself, that's very interesting. Risk analyst that doesn't have time to read the Bible. You have no idea how risky your situation is, right? And so I'm a risk analyst. All right, cool. And then, so I'm like, well, what's your name? And then his name is like Gonawa, some really long. He's from a different country than me. But he goes, for short, I just go by Gona. And I'm like, are you kidding? Because Gona in Farsi means sin. So there's a dude named Sin, right, who's a risk analyst and doesn't have time to study the Bible, right? This is too delicious, right? So it's like, lay up, right? So I go, bro, you're kidding. My name is Gona. And he goes, really? I go, well, no, not really. My name is Afshin. But do you know your name, Gona, means sin in Farsi? And he goes, really? I go, yeah. And you know what? I'm a horrible sinner. And guess what? So is that guy and that gal, and so is he, and so is she, and by the way, so are you. You know, the Bible actually says we all are sinners. And because of that, we must pay. Because if God is a holy and just God, he must punish sin. And he's like, okay, nodding his head. But you know what? God sent someone for us to save us. The only one who was ever sinless. His name is Jesus. And boom, go right in. I used the guy's name as a bridge, all right, to get there. And so I'm saying you do that as you're asking questions, as you're praying for them, as you're relating to them, and then you get them to Jesus at the end of the day. So again, some of this stuff I've shared with you, you're like, man, I knew it. I hope it was helpful. Some of the stuff I've shared with you, I'm just telling you, at the end of the day, a relational model of evangelism that is displaying the love of Christ and getting them to the proper understanding of grace, I think is the approach to take. So, questions, real quick. Yes, sir. No, they do not. No. Yeah.
How do they integrate the New Testament or the Gospels? Because you talk about how they try to rectify what happened with Jesus in this, you know, what they say, supposed resurrection. How highly do they regard the Gospels?
Yeah. I guess I should be repeating questions. I'm sorry, I forgot to do that. But he asked, how do they harmonize their teaching about Jesus with what's in our Gospel? Well, one of the struggles that we have, actually, is that every time you talk to a Muslim, they're gonna basically be ingrained with three things. How many of you have talked to Muslims before? I bet most of you are gonna nod your head when I say these things. Okay, all right. Number one, that your Bible has been corrupted. They're all ingrained to say that to you. Number two, that Jesus never claimed to be God himself. Okay. And then number three is going to be the Trinity. You believe in multiple gods. That's what I usually get hit with, and I have to answer, just in case you're asking me, what's the common thing you get? And one of them is that, hey, your Bible's been corrupted. And none of them can really point to a place. But here's the thing. In the Quran, they are taught to actually read the Injil, the gospel. So when you go, hey, you know the Quran says you to read it? Yeah. Well, here it is. Oh, no. Well, that you have has been corrupted. So that's how they harmonize, that's how they rectify that problem. As they, and really, honestly, what they say is, man, the Quran is superior because it was written by one man in a cave who had a vision, and he wrote it down in one language. Yes, it's been translated in other languages, but the real Quran is in Arabic, and it's never been changed, and yada, yada. It's more superior. Where I think there's more validity in our scripture, and our scripture has not been changed. Most of them say, well, there's many translations, right? But I believe there's more validity in the fact that multiple writers wrote over a vast period of time from different backgrounds, and all of it comes together, Old and New Testament, and it fits like a glove. I think there's much more credibility to that than one man in a cave. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, he asked, how can you use the fact that a Muslim may not be faithful to the five pillars to evangelize them? And I think you can do it very greatly, actually, because I think most of them would have to admit that they are not completely faithful to the five pillars. You know what I mean? And so then that begs the question, well, how faithful do you have to be? You know, and then, okay, well, how do you know? And there's no assurance of salvation. There's no, you know, it's very subjective. I mean, even like one of the five pillars is that you have to go to Mecca, the Hajj, once in your lifetime. And then there's a subjective thing, if you have the means. In other words, if you're a poor beggar in India, well, you're kind of outed. You don't have to go. Well, where's the line there? You know what I mean? Is it like $30,000 a year or $40,000 a year, the means? You know what I mean? It's very subjective, so they really don't ever have an assurance of their salvation. Yeah, bro.
Yeah, I know within the Christian...
Last question, by the way. It's 3 o'clock, so... and then I'll be around if y'all want to come up and talk to me. Yeah. That's a great, I love that. That's great. Okay, let's close with that. Can I share a story? If you have to leave, you can leave, but you're going to miss the greatest story of your life. I'm just joking. I'm joking. So he asked a great question. He's like, okay, so, all right, God has to punish sin. How do they know that? Do they believe justice? And then how do they reconcile that with God? He'll forgive. How do they reconcile? What's so interesting is my dad once said to me, he said, Afshin, Christianity makes sense. You just pray a prayer and then all your sins are kind of brushed under the carpet. And I'm like, no, that's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity, the gospel answers the dilemma that God must have within himself, which is how can he, in his love, save sinners who are deserving of his justice to be meted out through his wrath? How can he do that? And he answers that question in Romans 3, right? That he has offered up Christ to be our propitiation as a gift to be received by faith. Propitiation is a big word, which means a sacrifice that bears the wrath of God and thereby turns the wrath of God into the favor of God for all who believe. So that God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe. So Christianity answers that question, right? And I say, no, Dad, it's not brushed under the carpet. Every sin, when you believe in Jesus, is accounted for. Every past, present, and future sin is accounted for at the cross. It's in Islam, with a view of the scales that you have, what happens with the whatever. Let's say you could even get 48% only bad. What happens to that 48%? It gets brushed under the carpet. So they don't have a really good answer to that. You know what I mean? Let me share this story, and then we'll pray and be done, and then I'll be up here. So I'm sitting, I'm praying, God, give me an opportunity to share with my parents. I'm sitting here with my dad and my stepmom, and I am praying, God, give me an opportunity, give me an opportunity. And their friend comes in, and all of a sudden their friend goes, wait, you're a pastor? Yeah. So you're a Christian? I'm like, yeah. And so she's like, so you don't believe in gambling, and we shouldn't smoke or drink, right? And I go, well, yeah, but the bigger thing is, like, why would I not want to do some of those things, you know? And I kind of try to point her to grace and that we're saved by faith. And then when I said that, my stepmom goes, no, Afshin, in Islam, we believe we're saved by faith too. No, she didn't say that. I'm sorry, she didn't say that. She said, in Islam, we believe that we're to have faith too, is what she said. And I go, oh, really? I go, well, explain to me what you mean. She goes, well, there's a story in the Quran about one of our prophets. His name is Abraham, and he was called to offer up his son as a sacrifice. I'm like, keep going. This is awesome, right? And she starts telling me, you know, Abraham put Ishmael on the altar. If you don't know, that's what the way the Quran has said it. I don't care to debate with her that it's really Isaac. That's not, that'll come later maybe, but that's not really important to me at that time. Anyways, lays his son down, blah, 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 and goes on and tells the rest of the story. And so we have the faith of Abraham. And I say to her, I go, Mom, that story isn't just, because see, guys, that story has no business in the Quran if it doesn't point you to Jesus. And I go, Mom, that story isn't telling you just to have faith. It's giving you the object of your faith, what you're to put your faith in. And she's like, what do you mean? The ram, the gusfan in Farsi, the gusfan, the ram whose horns were in the thicket that took the place of the son so that the son could be restored to the father. That is a foreshadowing of Jesus, who's referred to as the Lamb of God, who takes our place and dies a substitutionary death for us so that we can be restored to God. And both my mom and dad looked at me like, their eyes open, and they looked at each other. They never heard of that. And I wish we could have prayed right there and they accepted Christ. That they weren't ready to go there with me. They didn't accept Christ, but I know the light went off for them. So again, they don't understand that, you know. So that's a great thing to bring up. Like, how in the world can God not punish sin with a Muslim? All right, let me pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for this breakout. Lord, we love you. We just pray that you be glorified in the rest of our time that we have together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, love y'all.